So for the scripture reading, we read all of Mark 16. But for today, we'll be only focusing on actually the first 8 verses. And you may notice this as you look to your Bibles. I know you have various translations in front of you. Each one have made different choices on what they do. I'm looking at the ESV, and it does a double bracket on 9. But then before that, it even actually has in brackets between 8 and 9. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Now, usually that is a footnote. So it is actually kind of over and above for translations to just throw it into the text like that between the break. But there is a reason that they do that. Verses 9 through 20 are known as the longer ending of Mark and are almost universally understood to not be original to Mark. The two oldest surviving manuscripts of Mark end with verse 8, and strong textual evidence points to the longer ending being added somewhere between AD 100 and AD 150, which if you remember back to the first introductory sermon of this series, we can't know for sure to the year, to the day, but like I argue that Mark is written somewhere in the mid-60s. So this is several decades after the writing of the book of Mark that these verses were added. As further proof, the other Gospels themselves also indicate that Mark ends at Mark 16:8, as Matthew and Luke, who drew from Mark for the material for their Gospels, diverge from Mark, starting at 16:8. If you go to their Gospels, the accounts are very similar until Mark 16:8, and then afterwards they each kind of do their own thing after that. The longer ending was added to harmonize Mark with the other gospel accounts by providing a more traditional ending and incorporating some of the material from the other gospels in verses 9 through 18. And as we were reading there, if you have the other gospels in your brain, you'll hear echoes of the other gospels in those 9 through 18 verses. And then it also gives a quick summary of the book of Acts in 19 through 20, which is where you see that the holding snakes and poisons and miracles and tongues and stuff. And you read that and you're like, that sounds a lot like the book of Acts. Yeah, it does. It's just a quick summary of the book of Acts. And that's even hinted at here in this closing phrase here of verse 20, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's exactly one of the main messages of the book of Acts, because you have Peter and the other apostles struggling with confirmation of, okay, like, well, I guess the gospel is going to this group now, and oh, I guess it's going to here now, and here now, and every time it does that, God actually, at times, specifically has the downpouring of the Holy Spirit wait until one of the apostles is present, and then the Holy Spirit fills the people, and they do these signs and wonders, and then the apostles are like, I guess we can't argue with that. So, like, this summary here is a summary of some of the endings you get from the other gospels, and then also the book of Acts. Because this additional longer ending in 9 through 20 has been included in Mark for so long and does not contradict but rather simply repeat or summarize other material, it has been kept for the sake of tradition and is considered canonical. Another likely reason, by the way, that the longer ending was added so early in Mark is that Mark ends quite abruptly, as you end at verse 8, and it ends on a note of fear and silence. And this doesn't seem to be an appropriate way to end a gospel, especially because you look to all the other gospels and you're like, well, it didn't end there. So why is Mark ending at verse 8? So it makes sense that it was added pretty early. But as we work through these last few verses of Mark, I'm going to walk through some reasons why Mark would have chosen to end in this way. So as we look to Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, I'll just work through a couple verses at a time. Starting with verses 1 and 2. I'll read them again. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. We read first, and when the Sabbath was passed. It is in one sense strictly logistical that Mark mentions that the Sabbath had passed before the woman went to anoint Jesus. There's really not another way of describing the days of the week. It's simply saying, and after Saturday was done, Sunday happened. Like, in one sense, that is what he is saying. And this is even more so the case for them in their culture, because there were strict rules about what work could or could not be done on the Sabbath. So by waiting until right after the sun had risen on the first day of the week, which is the day after the Sabbath, what they're doing is they're going as early as they're allowed to do so. And the fact that they are doing this work, by the way, this work, the anointing, would normally have actually been done earlier, before he was buried. But since he had died a few hours before the Sabbath began, which was at sunset on Friday, there was only enough time to bury him. They didn't actually have enough time to do the full burial process that they would have, but they did have enough time to get him buried in the tomb. So they're coming to finish that work is effectively what is happening here. So in a way, it is strictly logistical and just chronological. But in another sense, it is highly symbolic that the Sabbath has passed, and in multiple ways, because the Sabbath itself is highly symbolic in multiple ways. The Sabbath is rooted in Exodus imagery, being given to the people as a blessing and a reminder after they were liberated from Egypt. And we have talked already extensively about Exodus and deliverance imagery in the book of Mark. In fact, I could have like paused there and done an entire sermon on just the Exodus imagery and hearkening back to Sabbath, but I'm not going to do that for the sake of time. But here is yet another connection that this layer of Sabbath imagery is fulfilled in the liberation from bondage and sin and from death offered through the work of Christ. Because we've talked many times about how the liberation from Egypt, the liberation from bondage and slavery there, is a way of pointing forward to the greater deliverance that is going to be brought later. And you even see this in the book of Isaiah and the fact that there's a deliverance and then a greater deliverance, because yes, they will be in exile. They do need a deliverance from that. But God keeps pointing to the fact that, well, yes, I do care about your physical safety. I do care about you and your needs, but you have an even deeper problem that you need to be delivered from as well. So in this sense, the Sabbath was past can be read as the waiting was past. We still await for the final Sabbath rest provided in the new heaven and the new earth, but so much of what the Sabbath pointed to in this idea of liberation and freedom and deliverance from bondage, so much of this is fulfilled in the deliverance provided through the work of Christ. The Sabbath and its blessings were also used by many prophets to point forward to a time when people from all nations would join in Sabbath together as God's people and God's family, with all ethnic and economic barriers broken down. And you see this in so many prophets. And this is yet another imagery and another layer of symbolism that has been very prominent in Mark, as Jesus has specifically and purposely been working together to prove that his family is made up of anyone from anywhere, from any culture, from any area of geography, from any economic status, even the people that the religious leaders of his day were pointing to and saying, it's not for you. He said, oh no, it is. It's for them. It's for anybody. My Sabbath rest is for anybody. And this has been such a theme in Mark. I would argue, though, that the primary symbol being used here in Mark is that the Sabbath is rooted in creation, as his people were called to join him in rest on the seventh day of the week, as he had rested on the seventh day of creation, as we read in Genesis 2. This rest in the creation week of Genesis 1 through 2 is loaded with temple imagery, by the way, as in the ancient world, a deity rested or took up command in a temple after bringing stability to the area. So, in light of this ancient thought process, as we read in Genesis 1, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It was to the ancient mind, in other words, chaotic and without order. Through the act of creation, God brings order and purpose to the creation and takes up his rest, or in the ancient mind, they would have read this as residence and command, as in he prepared for himself the command center and then sat and rested there in this newly created temple, which focused in the Garden of Eden. And then he invited his creation to join him in the work of spreading that rest and that control throughout the whole world. We may think of the Sabbath as rest from labor, and it was. But it was meant to be such because it was a reminder of who was ultimately in charge and a desire to see him finally and fully templed or resting here on earth again. In Jesus, God the Son, God templed here with us and has brought about a work of recreation through his death, burial, and resurrection. Through faith in him, the old has passed away, and we are made into a new creation through the washing and forgiveness of sins made available through the shedding of his blood and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We now celebrate what he has done by worshiping on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead, as we wait for his return and the completion of this work of recreation that he began, when all of those of faith will rise again with him and we will be with him forever. The woman rested on the Sabbath before they were able to do the work that they wanted to do for him on the next day, on the first day of the week, only to find out that he had already done the work for them. In an even greater way than they had imagined, just like the symbolism of the Sabbath suggests, they looked to anoint him, but he had already been anointed, and his resurrection confirmed that he was the anointed one. Looking to give proper burial to the dead, they instead find that Christ was alive, resurrected, the first great act of the new creation. Just as Mark had opened with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in 1:1, which echoes the language of Genesis 1:1 saying, in the beginning. And he did this to hint at this work of new creation that was coming about through the work of Christ. So also now Mark here ends with creation imagery, with the Sabbath, and also by saying in the first day of the week. On the first day of creation, God said, let there be light. And on the first day of the new creation, the women found that the light of the world had risen. As then we read, as we go on in 3-7. And when they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in white. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See where the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So in these verses, we see the arrival of the women at the tomb and the message of the angel. When they arrived at the tomb, they found that the large stone in front had already been rolled away. So they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting there, dressed in white, and they were alarmed. It is not clarified here, but we do know from the other gospel accounts that this was an angel, and the wording here that we see of dressed in white and the fact of what had just happened kind of hints at the fact that he was an angel. But we do know that from the other gospel writers. The message he gives is pretty straightforward and basically boils down to, the promises came true, so go tell everybody. He tells them, I know you are seeking Jesus who was crucified, but he is risen and is not here. See the place where they laid him? In effect, what he's saying with that question is, look, it's empty. See it? So go tell his disciples, especially Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee and will see you all there just like he told you. Another way to read this is, it makes sense you would look for him here since he was crucified, but it also really doesn't make sense that you would look for him here because he told you that he's going to meet you in Galilee. So look at the proof that he said what is true, and then go meet him where he told you to meet him. It makes sense, by the way, that all of Jesus' followers were confused about the resurrection because it was not taught that often in the Old Testament. And the common understanding was that God's people would rise when all enemies were defeated at the end of history. But Jesus had also told them multiple times, and in fact quite explicitly, that he would die and then rise again in 3 days. And in Mark 14:28, right after he told them they would all be offended and fall away from him when he was arrested, he told them that he would go before them to Galilee after he was raised up. They're looking for this ultimate defeat and this ultimate resurrection later. Their greatest enemies, though, the power of sin and death, had just been defeated on the cross, and Jesus had risen from the dead as the confirmation of this victory and as a promise and a guarantee that all will rise again with him at the end of days. He said, yeah, what you're looking for, that'll happen. But first, I'm about to show you the proof that it will. Why, by the way, is Peter signaled out? Because as you read in this message, go tell the disciples, oh, and Peter. Like, that could have not been said. It could just like, go tell the disciples. But Peter is specifically called out here. So what's going on with this? One of the reasons that Peter is singled out is that, as we talked about in the introductory sermon, Mark was a helper and interpreter for Peter in his missionary travels, and Peter served as Mark's source for much of the material of his gospel. One of the ways that Mark showed this, and he does this in accordance with how the genre of biography was used in the ancient world, one of the ways that you did this, even if you didn't have a title, is the first and the last character mentioned in the story is who the story is about. So one of the ways Mark tips you off to this is that Peter is the first disciple named, and he's the last disciple named in his book. So one of his ways that contextually in that culture was saying, yeah, Peter's my source. So this is kind of the story about him. It's also why you got a lot of Peter call-outs throughout the book. The other reason for singling out Peter, though, is far more important. The last time we read of Peter, He had boldly denied Christ three times, even though he had so boldly claimed right before that, that he would never fall away or be offended by Jesus, even if all the other disciples did, even if he had to die for Jesus. Just a few short hours after this bold claim, though, he denied Christ three times, and then realized what he had done and broke down and wept. And that's the last of we read of Peter before this. To all the disciples who abandoned him, and even Peter, who strongly denied him in fear, Jesus is going before them to a place that he said he would meet them for a reunion and a restoration. Peter is singled out because there is hope and forgiveness, even for Peter, even the one who most potently showed that he was offended and they did want to distance himself from Christ in that moment. Mark doesn't include the beautiful scene of reconciliation between Peter and Jesus that John does, but he hints at it here by singling out Peter in this message from the angel. Why also is Galilee where they were supposed to meet? So if you think about it, about as far as the geography of what's been going on, where are they right now? Jerusalem. Is that near Galilee? Not really at all. Jerusalem's in like the southern part of Israel, and Galilee is the northern part. It's where the northern tribes used to be. So like you'd think if this was something, oh, I'm going to meet you right away after I rise from the dead. It's like maybe over in like Bethany, which is like just over on the Mount of Olives, just right by Jerusalem. Like, no, we're going to meet back up in Galilee. Why? As I mentioned earlier in this series, it is not an accident that Jesus grew up and ministered mostly in the multicultural region of Galilee and the surrounding areas to Jews and Gentiles alike. For in Isaiah 9, which by the way is the famous "unto us a child is born" passage, the introduction to those well-known verses reads this: "In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." They, by the way, this isn't the text, but they, by the way, are the northern tribes that are the region which is called Galilee in Jesus' day. And they, as the northern tribes, often took the first hits in God's punishment of his people. But in the latter time, back to the text, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So as the transitions, they were the first ones to take the punishment. And what he's saying at the end here is they will be the first ones to see the restoration. In Mark 1:14-15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" His ministry, we read in Mark 1, began in Galilee, where he announced the coming of the kingdom. And now as he begins the final phase of his ministry after his resurrection and before he ascends to the Father, he says, "I'm going to go before you to Galilee." None of that's on accident. He announces to Galilee that the time of the restoration, the time of the kingdom is at hand. And then after he is resurrected from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation, after he has done the work to accomplish and establish the new covenant, he says, "Let's go meet in Galilee because it's time." The time of restoration, the time of the kingdom has begun and will one day be brought in full when he returns. And then we read this strangely abrupt ending as we get to verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And then it ends. We end on a note of astonishment, silence, and fear. And the original ending of Mark, there is no more. The original reader would sit there with that feeling of astonishment, silence, and fear, and maybe be confused. This is the end of the story? Mark ends his gospel in an abrupt and surprising way. We know from the other gospels, by the way, and from the traditional ending added here pretty quickly after Mark was written, we know that the women did have fear initially, but then that fear did not stay permanent, and they were encouraged by Christ. Christ appeared to them, and they did go and tell, even though the disciples didn't believe them. But I guess, to be fair, some of the disciples then went, and they came back, and the other disciples didn't believe them either. And Jesus appeared to men on the road to Emmaus, and they came back and told the disciples they didn't believe them either. So, like, this was a building process here. It also seems contradictory, by the way, to Mark specifically, who has been building up women in the role they play in the ministry of Jesus and the spreading of the gospel in a culture that belittled women, to end in a way that sheds women in a bad light. Like in Mark, we see the stories of the Syrophoenician women. We see the story of like emphasizing Peter's mother-in-law and all these other specific instances where women are featured. And the Syrophoenician women specifically was the only woman, or sorry, no, the only person in general that Mark presents as having dialogue with Jesus and giving a counter argument to something that he says that he concedes to. That's the only time that that happens in a conversation with Christ in the entire Gospel of Mark. And it's a woman who, by the way, in the culture, were basically marginalized and their testimony wasn't even upheld in court. It had to be verified by a man. And Mark has them featured in his gospel. And as we see here, and as I mentioned last week, they follow Jesus and stay with him longer than all the other men. In fact, the reason we have a witness to some of the events of Christ is because it is the witness of the women, not the men. So it seems very contradictory that Mark would end by shedding these women in a bad light. This is not a contradiction, though, because something else is happening here. As I just said, the women are only here, by the way, because, as Mark has laid out through the story here, they were willing to follow Jesus further than even the men, the 11, were willing to go. In fact, the fleeing of the woman, one of the things it's doing is fitting and completing this theme of everybody abandoning Jesus. Some just made it longer than others. And Mark even slipped himself into this theme of everybody abandoning Jesus, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago in Mark 14:51-52. You have this random account that's only included in Mark of a young man that was there when Jesus is arrested, and they try to grab him, and he flees away, leaving his cloak behind. A lot of people point to the fact that that's probably Mark, because Mark's the only one that includes it. He's the only one that would have had that information, but he doesn't mention himself, just kind of like a slip-in of like, hey, I was there too. But he presents himself as also abandoning Jesus in that moment, and just continued to build this theme, and the women made it the longest, but they also abandoned at the end. This ending of Mark is not about the women, though. It is instead about the intended feeling and response that Mark intends his readers to have as they finish the letter. From beginning to end in Mark's gospel, he poses the question to his audience of the Church of Rome, which gospel will you believe? Will you believe the gospel, the good news, that Rome's propaganda taught that they would bring in a forever kingdom and a golden age ordained by the gods through their military might and the leadership of the Caesar who called himself Son of God? Or will you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God? As we saw last week in the crucifixion account, to his Roman audience, near the end of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has a Roman centurion admitting Christ's identity as proof that even those who are fully bought in and committed to the message of Rome can see the truth. So, to a persecuted church, likely struggling with fear, Mark leaves the ending open-ended and asks, how are you going to respond? Will you be afraid and run away, or will you have faith? Will you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and live for him? There is, by the way, a built-in encouragement in this ending. As all the apostles and the women disciples fled, and Peter even strongly denied Jesus, but all were reconciled and dedicated the rest of their lives to Christ. In fact, the fact that the readers were holding a gospel meant that the story didn't end with this fear. And theirs didn't need to either. Mark told us in 1:1 that he was writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book ends at the point when it becomes possible to fully understand and this book, which says it is the beginning of the gospel, it ends at the point when it is fully possible to understand the claim that Jesus is the Messiah who suffered, died, and rose again, and will return. The abrupt conclusion of Mark puts the reader within this larger story that will only find its conclusion when Jesus, the Son of Man, returns to gather his own. Until that time, those who read or hear Mark's gospel know everything that is necessary to understand and preach the gospel. This startling ending invites Mark's readers and us today to join the story of Jesus and become his witnesses. Those who read Mark and come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah can carry on his mission by bearing witness to his true character, showing love toward God and neighbor, just as he had told them that all the law and all the promises boil down to, and proclaiming forgiveness in Jesus' name and awaiting his return. For Mark's original readers and for us today, Mark says, "I told you the beginning of the story, and we've been told the end of the story. How the story plays out in your life as we wait is up to you. Which gospel will you believe? Which kingdom will you live for? In Jesus, the promises about the Messiah, his death and resurrection, and the forgiveness that he offers have come true. Just as those promises came true, so also we can trust that the promises about the future will also come true. So how will you live as you wait? Will you believe? Will you live how Jesus taught us to live?" The book of Mark ends abruptly and open-endedly because it is not just a story. It is a question. How will you respond? It is an invitation to respond that each one of us must answer in our own heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that this book that we study, this story that we read, is not a fairy tale. That it isn't a story to read and just feel good about and walk away. But it is a story about your love for all humankind. The fact that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for us so that we could be part of your family. I thank you that this is so much more than a story, but an invitation, a love letter to us to say, "I have done everything for you. Will you accept that you need my salvation?" I pray for all of us here, whether we have accepted or not accepted, that we would recognize what you have done for us. If we have accepted it already, that we would yet again praise and glorify you and live in gratitude and service to you. And if we have not, that we would recognize our need for you and recognize and respond to the love that you have shown to us and that you desire to save us from the punishment for our sins, that you made a way for us to be in your family. I thank you for your love for us and the fact that you did not stay dead, but that you rose to say there is hope. Amen.